Well, let me invite you to grab your Bible, if you would, and open back up to the book of 1 Peter. This morning, we're going to look at verses 3 to 12 in our time together. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have this entire category of edible content called comfort food. It's great stuff. You probably love it. I enjoy it, especially on days like this when it's 30 below and staying that way all last week and probably this coming week as well. Somehow comfort food makes you feel better, makes you feel warm on the inside. For you, your comfort food might be soup or grilled cheese or chili, perhaps poutine, pizza, pancakes, waffles. Maybe you're a big chocolate guru, ice cream, pie. We've all got these things that we like. And you may enjoy hot chocolate or another hot drink on a cold day like this to help you relax. The people to whom Peter wrote, chosen sojourners as he described them in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, they needed some comfort food. Not physical food, but spiritual food. And not just food that would give them a high or something like that, but food that would really, truly nourish them and sustain them spiritually. They were living in a cold world and were suffering for their faith. And so as we open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and we look at verses 3 to 12, we are standing at the base of a mountain. We are standing at the base of a theological, salvation-focused Everest, if you would, of spiritual food upon which to feast in difficult times. I mean, Peter is just going to give it all to them, so to speak, and say, feast on this. I think we just want to be honest. God's people do need encouraged and they do need comforted. To be a Christian doesn't mean you always live life way up on the highest plane. It doesn't mean that you're always happy or just overflowing with exuberance. Sometimes you're exhausted. Sometimes you're weary. Sometimes you're discouraged. God's people need encouraged and comforted. Being a sojourner is not for the faint of heart. Your life may be brimming with difficulty, suffering, and pain, and I think that's precisely why this text is here. To comfort and encourage you in those times. And the focus of this passage is focusing and praising God for the gift of our salvation. And God, through the Apostle Peter, is trying to lift our eyes above what's going on to our eternal salvation, and in essence saying, if you will focus on praising God for that, if you will meditate on that and think about that and contemplate that, you will be comforted. So let's dive in here in verse 3. I'll read down through verse 12. It begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look." We're going to spend our time together this morning focusing on three realities of salvation that you can praise God for today, that you can take comfort in. First of all, praise God for the gift of your salvation. Would you look back at verse 3? Peter begins by saying, blessed be, or praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. If you've been saved, God has caused you to be born again. That's the starting point of your salvation. It's a new birth. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual one in which you've been begotten. You've been given new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 puts it this way. It says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. Salvation is new life. And we ask, well, where does that new life come from? Your salvation comes from a gracious God. We could say a gracious or giving God. The word grace often has behind it this idea of giving. Your giving God has caused us. He has caused you, if you're a Christian, to be born again. The source of your new life, we could say, is outside of yourself. You don't make yourself new. You don't make yourself saved. God is the source of your salvation. God is the begetter. He has given you new birth. Salvation is a gift from God. You don't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn the favor of God. And we are reminded in this text that salvation is a free gift, a free, undeserved gift from a gracious God. But not only does your salvation come from a gracious God, your salvation comes from a merciful God. Verse 3 says that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. God's mercy is his pity or his compassion. And mercy, we could say, is the need of those who find themselves in a desperate condition, who find themselves in a pitiful, wretched, and desperate condition. Guess what? That's you. And that's me. Because we stand before a pure and holy God as sinful people who deserve to be judged, who deserve to be destroyed for all of eternity in hell because of our sin. We're contaminated. We're polluted by our sin from the inside out, and there's nothing we can do about it. Your sin and the judgment it deserves puts you in such a condition. And yet God, motivated, we read here, by pity and compassion, gave you new life. That's awesome. That God looked at you in your desperate condition and realized you were entirely unable to help yourself, and he had pity and compassion on you. Later on in this book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we read this, once you were not a people, but now, you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now, you have received mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. And then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, or compassion, or pity towards us, made us alive. He saved us. I met someone this last week who, they asked me if I had the phone number for Hope Mission in Edmonton. And the reason they were asking me about this is they wanted to purchase a bunch of nice winter coats and donate them, especially last week being extremely cold, this next week being very cold. They thought there's a lot of people homeless who don't even have a warm coat, and they are literally freezing right now. This person, I think, and their thought process and what they were feeling is a small earthly example of pity and compassion. It's seeing someone in a desperate, needy condition. And upon seeing that need, feeling pity, feeling genuine compassion, and saying, well, I want to help. That's precisely what God has done. It gets even better, though. Not only does your salvation come from a gracious and merciful God, your salvation comes with a living hope. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to something. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a lot of people who have no hope in the world, or their hope is a I hope so sort of hope. But Christians are described here as having a living hope. Hope in the Bible is not the I hope so and maybe this will work out, but it's a confident expectation in something that is to come. The Christian's hope is described as living. In other words, it's real. It's genuine. It's alive, springing forth from within them. It's authentic as opposed to hope that is dead or false or founded on something that is worthless. Our hope is the hope of eternal life, this text is going to go on to describe. A confident expectation, not a, I hope when I die I'll make it to heaven. I hope when I stand before God He'll forgive me. No, this is a confident expectation of an eternal salvation, of an eternal inheritance, and a resurrection. But what is this living hope rooted in? What's it based upon? Well, for the Christian, the basis of your living hope is actually a living Savior. If you're saved, you've been born again to a living hope, this text says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a living hope because you have a living Savior. When Jesus Christ left the earth, when he was still upon the earth, he said to his followers in John chapter 14, verse 19, he said, yet in a little while, the world won't see me, but you will. You'll see me. And here's what he says, because I live, you also will live. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, says in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jesus Christ lives, and because Jesus Christ lives, you do too. And your life is eternal. If you're saved, you have a hope of salvation yet to come. And Christians of all people should be people who are not characterized by doom and gloom and hopelessness. We have hope because we have a living Savior. Muhammad is in the grave. Joseph Smith is in the grave. Confucius is in the grave. And guess who's alive? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. It just keeps getting better and better, though. Your salvation also comes with a personal inheritance. According to verse 4, you've been born again to a living hope. ... To an inheritance. What is your living hope? It is the hope of an inheritance. The living hope of believers is their inheritance. It's the eternal salvation that awaits them. As your eyes come across this word in the New Testament, inheritance, that's actually very much Old Testament language. It's the language that God used to describe the promised land. The Jewish people, as you recall, were sojourners. They spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage, and then they end up in the wilderness, sojourning through that land. And they were sojourning through the wilderness until they took possession of their inheritance. That's the language God used. The promised land. You are a chosen sojourner, as verses 1 and 2 of this chapter have told us. You are a chosen sojourner here upon earth, awaiting the full and final acquisition of what is already has your name on it. Your inheritance. Your eternal inheritance. It's interesting, though, that when the Israelites entered the land and they took their inheritance, when God gave it to them, God divided that up by tribe. Every tribe got a different piece of land, and then it went down through all the different families, except for one tribe. There was one tribe that didn't get any land, and that was the tribe of Levi. Ironically, they got something else. Why didn't they get any land? Well, back in the book of Joshua, chapter 13, verse 33, it says this. It says, but to the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, Moses gave no inheritance. The priests got nothing land-wise. And then the verse goes on to say this. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. If you cast your eyes over 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says something very, very interesting about you. It says of you as a believer, if you've repented of your sins and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, the God-man, to save you, it says, but you are a chosen race. And then you see what comes next? A royal priesthood. What's your inheritance? What is your eternal inheritance? It's God Himself. Could you ask for anything more than that? Could you ask for anything more than God Himself and eternity in His presence with your sins forgiven? Your inheritance as a Christian is your eternal salvation, and it is God Himself. You are rich beyond belief. You may be sojourning through this life, and you may be poor. You may be sojourning through this life, and you may have difficulties. You may have pain. You may have sorrow. And God says your inheritance awaits you in the heavens. You're rich beyond belief. By the way, you should take note of the nature of your inheritance, that it is permanent. Verse 4 says that your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All three of those words tell you basically what your inheritance is not and what it will not be, what it will not do. It does not decay. It does not become contaminated or stained, nor is it going to wither like a flower that springs up and withers away and dies. What's the point? The point is that your eternal salvation is a permanent inheritance. That's what characterizes it. It's lastingly permanent. When your money is in the stock market, you don't have any guarantees of its permanence. You could throw $1,000 into the stock market tomorrow, it could jump up to $1,300, and the next day it could drop down to $500. Remember 2008? You may gain wealth today and lose half of it tomorrow. And the point God is saying here, your eternal inheritance is not that way. It's permanent. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't disappear. And the security of your inheritance is guaranteed. Look at verses 4 to 5. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then it says this, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These verses bring us to the subject of the Christian's eternal security. As a pastor, I have talked to numerous people who have wrestled with this very dynamic. Am I saved? Can I lose my salvation? Your salvation, according to God, not according to me, if you're truly saved, is secure. It's not something that you can lose. Why is that? Well, God tells you that two things. Your inheritance is kept for you, and you are kept for your inheritance. Let me explain. First of all, your inheritance is kept for you. Verse 4 says that your inheritance, your eternal salvation, is kept. The meaning of that word is the idea of guarded. It's protected. It's shielded. It's guarded in heaven for you. It has your name on it. It's not going to vanish. It's not going to disappear. And it's in the safest place it could possibly be. Heaven. However, many people worry that they could somehow forfeit. What if I walk away from the faith? What if my inheritance, I know it's safe, but what if I somehow fail to claim it? What if I walk away from it? What if I sin so bad? What if I just totally blow it? God says that not only is your inheritance kept for you, but also that you are kept or guarded for your inheritance. And that's what we see in verse 5. Kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God in His power, this verse says, guards His people. He keeps His children from losing their salvation. He makes sure that they don't fall away. Verse 5 says that you are being guarded by God's power through faith. It's a very interesting combination of ideas. What's the interplay between God's power and keeping me saved and my faith? Well, maybe I could ask you this question. Let's go all the way back to the point at which you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you put your faith or your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you. Question. Where did that faith come from? From somewhere within? Like, where did that come from? Really? And I think there's only one answer to that. Because your salvation isn't a work, it isn't something you do. Where did your faith come from? God gave you your faith. And God gave you repentance at the point of salvation. Now we talk about this process. Well, what about me staying saved? Well, God says that you are kept saved through faith. Where does that faith come from? Deep within you somehow? Well, I think biblically the God who gave you faith in the first place is the God who keeps giving you faith all along the way. And that's Peter's point here in this text. God's power keeps you saved. It keeps you believing. Your continued faith is the evidence of God's keeping work. God doesn't keep you saved apart from your faith, but he's the one that produces it. He's the one that brings it about. Jude 24 says this. It speaks of God as the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Those who God saves at the point of salvation keeps them saved, and they will come into their full inheritance. According to verse 5, God guards you for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You have salvation now, but a day awaits when Christ is going to return, and we will enter into the fullness of all the glory of our salvation, of our eternal inheritance. A couple years ago, my older sister and her husband were living in Germany at the time. He was with the U.S. military, and he was deployed from where he was at in Germany, overseas somewhere. And he was only supposed to be gone 6 months. And my wife and her husband had two little kids at the time. And his six-month deployment, within a few months of being gone, turned into 12 months. And I remember my wife, or not my wife, my sister, don't want to get those confused. My sister, I mean, it was just devastating news that he was going to be gone that long. And every day was hard. Trying to raise two kids on her own without her husband. And she was frankly, like, she was just having a rough go of it. I talked to her. I mean, she was just out of juice, struggling to get by. Those days were long and hard. But with every day that went by, she knew that she was one day closer to her husband's return. And what a happy day it was when he did indeed return. And for you, if you're truly a Christian, Jesus is coming back. He's coming to rule and reign, to be revealed, to appear. And that will be a glorious day. You will enter into the fullness of your salvation. You have so much to look forward to. And in difficult times, God is reminding his people, lift your eyes above what you see. Lift it to your eternal salvation and your great Savior. Lift your eyes, fix them on him. Praise God for the gift of your salvation. But then Peter would draw our attention to a second reality of salvation to praise God for. And that is this, praise God for the joy of your salvation. In verses 6 to 9, the theme is actually the Christian's joy. I think we should just remember here that Peter's writing to chosen sojourners. He's writing to people who are saved, sojourning through earth, on life, and in a place where they don't really fit in, where they are foreigners, where they are outsiders, and where they are suffering for their faith. And he's reminding them, actually, of all things, to rejoice. We go, that is so illogical. You're suffering. You don't fit in. Rejoice. What in the world? You don't rejoice when you're suffering? Peter says, no, actually, you're wrong. The Christian does. The Christian does rejoice because joy isn't rooted in your circumstances. Yeah, sure, like your happiness is. Your happiness is going to ebb and flow with the ebb and flow of life circumstances, but your joy is not rooted in your circumstances. Happiness ebbs and flows based on the acquisition and loss of our earthly treasures. But joy is constant because it's anchored to spiritual bedrock. It's anchored to God himself. It's anchored to your salvation. It's independent of life circumstances. Years ago, I heard a message preached in which happiness and joy were contrasted this way, and it's stuck with me ever since, and it's so true. But I heard one of my pastors preach this, that happiness is in circumstances, but joy is in the Lord no matter what. And that's precisely what Peter is going to show us. If you don't have joy, how do you get it back? How do you regain it? I mean, again, you're a Christian who has a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and an eternal inheritance. Where'd your joy go? Why are you so miserable? How do you get it back? And Peter's going to show us that. He's going to remind us of six spiritual treasures or foundation stones that joy flows from or rests upon. And I think if you will meditate on these things, you'll remember them. You'll fixate on these things. Your joy will return. So what are these six treasures that we have that we can rejoice in? First of all, Peter reminds us to rejoice in eternal salvation. Verse 6 begins with, in this you rejoice. In what? What do I have to rejoice in? Well, the end of verse 5 tells you it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus Christ is coming back. You're going to enter into the fullness of your inheritance, the fullness of your eternal salvation. That's cause for joy. Basically, everything that we looked at in verse 3 to 5, Peter's saying, you have that. And that's not going away. But I want you to look at verse 6 again. Verse 6 says, in this, in your eternal salvation, you rejoice. Though, or we could say, even though, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The point that Peter is making is that joy is independent of life circumstances. He's saying, you can have joy. Your circumstances are horrible. But you rejoice, even though this is the case. Yeah, happiness is going to ebb and flow based on those circumstances, but joy doesn't have to. You can rejoice even when you're suffering. He then draws our attention to another treasure that we can rejoice in. He tells us to rejoice in personal sanctification. Big word. Let's talk about what's going on there. In verse 7, it says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying that believers can rejoice even in difficult circumstances because the trials of the sojourner bring about amazing, incredible things and amazing, incredible effects. For starters, trials, he says, refine and purify your faith. The trials and difficulties of life, they function as the crucible for your faith. Verse 7 speaks of suffering and pain being like a fire that purifies gold. How do you purify gold? Well, you heat it up. You put the fire to it, and when the fire goes to the gold, all the impurities, all the dross, all the stuff that shouldn't be in the gold starts to come to the surface where it can then be removed. Fire doesn't destroy gold, though. It refines it. And the point of this verse is, your trials, your difficulties, these fiery trials are going to bring the dross and the impurities to the surface of your life where they can be dealt with and they can be gone. And your faith can be refined. You can rejoice in your trials as a Christian because trials are having a sanctifying effect in your life. They're making you look more like Jesus. Which Romans 8:28 describes, that is the good of Romans 8:28 and 29. All things work together for good. What's the good? You look at verse 29 of Romans 8:28 and 29. It's conformity to Jesus Christ. Not only do the trials of the sojourner refine and purify your faith, they do something else. They prove the reality of your faith. And so Peter says you've got another treasure you can rejoice in, and that's the assurance of salvation. Verse 7, if you'd look down at that verse again, it says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and if you skip down to the middle of the verse, it says, may be found. Suffering proves the reality of your faith. Your faith gets put in the fire, the dross comes off, and what you have there is faith. And part of what Peter is saying is through these trials, your faith manifests itself. It's purified and it's there and you can see it, even in your own life. And the proven reality of that faith often results in assurance of salvation. You know, often when we suffer, we wonder, where is God? He seems distant. But I would imagine for many of you, you would say you are never so close to God as in the midst of a trial. And that closeness to God, that faith is just a reminder, I'm saved. This is real. My faith is real. This isn't a joke. A fourth treasure that we can rejoice in. You can rejoice in eternal reward. Verse 7 speaks of your faith being found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's your praise, glory, and honor. We're told of Jesus saying to people, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You can rejoice even in difficulty because the testing of your faith will result in eternal reward. Yeah, it's tough now. You're going to go through trials now. But each of those trials, you walk through them with the Lord, there are eternal rewards that await you. gifts from God, another treasure that you can rejoice in. Rejoice in personal relationship with Christ. Look down at verse 8. It says, though you have not seen him, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Think about who's writing this. This is the Apostle Peter. He has seen Jesus. He has walked on earth with Jesus. And he turns to these people and he marvels, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you haven't seen him, you trust him. Every good relationship in life is built on love and trust. And Peter is reminding these people that's precisely the type of relationship you have with Jesus. You have a relationship that is founded on love and trust in which you can enjoy through all the difficulties of life. It is a sweet and wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ, your Savior. And then a sixth and final treasure that he draws our attention to, you can rejoice in present deliverance, or maybe we could say your present salvation. Verse 9 says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's happening currently. You are currently experiencing your salvation. Your salvation is not just a future reality as he's been talking about. It's a present reality. Even now in difficult circumstances, even today, you are no longer in the state that you once were. You are no longer shackled and in bondage to your sin. You are no longer under the guilt of your sin and the culpability of your sin. You've been set free. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. You're not who you once were. I think what Peter is reminding us, if I could just kind of put it in everyday terms for us, you have to live your life below the frost line. Your life has to be anchored below the frost line. And what I mean by that, if you're going to put up a house here in Alberta, if you're going to put up some big, huge, tall building, if all you do is dig down a foot or two into the soil and you lay your foundation there and you erect this big old huge house, big old huge skyscraper, what's going to happen in Alberta? I was telling someone the other day about our frost line in Alberta and where it sits, and they figured it was a couple feet. I'm like, actually, it goes pretty deep. When it gets cold like this, the ground freezes several feet under. And if all you do is lay your foundation a few feet under, this time of year is going to come around and the ground is going to swell and things are going to heave. And it's going to start to beat that foundation down and tear it apart. And the winds above are going to blow that tall building, and it slowly but surely is going to crumble. So what do we do when we build a building? We're going down deep. And in some cases for large buildings, maybe piles are being driven deep, deep, deep down into the ground until they hit hard, solid ground, bedrock, and anchoring that building all the way, way down below the frost line to what's secure, to what's steady. And when that building's anchored that way, the ground's going to heave, it's going to shift, it's going to move back and forth and put pressure on that building. The wind above is going to blow. But that building is anchored way, way down underneath. And that's our joy. And happiness, it's going to come and go in the wind. It's going to come and go in the heaving and of the ground around us. But our joy goes way, way beyond that. It goes way underneath ground. It goes to bedrock. It goes to these treasures that we've just looked at. Praise God for the joy of your salvation. And thirdly, we want to look at one other reality just briefly here in verses 10 to 12. Praise God for the privilege of your salvation. Look at these verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. We're not going to dive into every word of this paragraph, but I just want to make a couple comments with the remainder of our time. our attention immediately goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of many things, but one of the things they prophesied of was a coming Messiah. And one of the things that we learn from the prophets is that your salvation, my salvation, comes, if I could say it this way, with a privileged pattern. Let me explain what I mean by that. What is that pattern? Well, verse 11 says that the Holy Spirit predicted through the mouths of the Old Testament prophets the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What did those prophets so many hundreds of years ago prophesy? They prophesied a Messiah who would suffer. What are we talking about there? A Messiah who would die. But they didn't just prophesy of a suffering Messiah, they prophesied the glories that would follow that suffering. The book of 1 Peter argues that the experience of your salvation is actually patterned after that same thing. It's patterned after the life of Christ. It's patterned by the way that he secured our salvation. And so it becomes a privileged pattern to follow. To possess salvation is actually to suffer as a chosen sojourner, as we saw last week. But it is then to enter the subsequent glories of your eternal inheritance. The sufferings of salvation are a privilege. If you are a Christian and you live out your faith, you will suffer. Suffering for your faith, though, is a great privilege because we have a wonderful example of the same thing in Jesus Christ. But the glories of your salvation are also a privilege, and those glories of eternal salvation await you. Just as Jesus Christ suffered and he died, he then rose from the grave, ascended into heaven gloriously. Your salvation comes with a privileged pattern, and your salvation comes in a privileged era. The Old Testament's prophets prophesied of the sufferings and glory of Messiah, but frankly, they didn't know exactly precisely what they were prophesying. They didn't fully understand what they were predicting. They didn't know who the Messiah was. There's going to be a Messiah. Well, who is he? And when's he going to come? And they searched and they inquired and they sought the Lord's face about it. And basically God revealed to them that what you're prophesying actually wasn't so much for them, but for all of us today. You share the same salvation that the prophets shared. Salvation's always been by grace. It's always been by faith. It's always been through the Messiah. It's always been by faith in the promises of God, Old Testament and New Testament alike. But your experience of that salvation is somewhat different, isn't it? Than the Old Testament prophets, than the Jewish people of old. In the era of salvation in which you live, the final perfect lamb has been slain. The final perfect prophet has come. The final perfect priest has come. And the final sacrifice has been offered once and for all. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He arrived. He suffered in your place. He died in your place. He took your sin upon his shoulders. He suffered. And then he gloriously arose from the grave and entered into the heavens. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories have been made known to you. And the good news of Jesus Christ has been preached to you, verse 12. And now the Spirit of God has come into you, a privilege that the Old Testament saints didn't have. And we read that these are things into which angels long or lust or intensely desire to look. Your salvation comes to you in a privileged era. Praise God for what he's done for you, for the privilege of your salvation. And just as we wrap up here this morning, I just want to say that this salvation that Peter tells us about is available for all men. It's described in verse 3 as a gift from God. And it's a gift that he holds out even to you today. And on the human side, what God expects is that you would say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I deserve your judgment. I deserve your eternal condemnation. Will you forgive me? And I trust that Jesus suffered and died on a cross for me. I believe. And I'm going to anchor all of my trust in him. If you'll cry out to God today that way, he will save you. And everything that was just read about, talked about in this passage, is yours to have and to enjoy. God has just given you, I think, spiritual food to feast upon and to nourish your soul with. Will you praise God for that? And I hope you'll take comfort in it here this morning. Well, bow your heads with me. And close your eyes, if you would.